hope that you'll internalize the sermon that we have this week. It's on a great topic. I want to read the text before we get into it. It's from Matthew 22. If you have your Bibles, it's verses 23 through 33. This is God's word. The same day the Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection, they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no children left to his wife, to his brother. So the second and third, down to the seventh, and after them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose life will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Do you know that the way that things are right now in your life is not the way that things are always going to be? Of course you know that. But does it make any difference in the way that you live, the way that you act, the way that you think, the things that you believe and hold dear? My friends, some of you in this room are closer to the day of your death than you are the day of your birth. Each day you see the completion of your wandering coming just a little bit closer. The Jordan is drawing near. But what awaits you on the other side? Will you be allowed to pass over? I would know this next part all too well from what's happened to me this last week. There's some of us who feel sometimes like we're closer to death than birth, even if our ages do not tell it. God brings pain and suffering into our lives to wean us from our addiction to the sin of this age. But we too must face the question of crossing over the river. And then I think about the sovereign working of God in this very congregation on this topic in recent months that Mason alluded to right before his prayer. I can remember the call that you gave me just a few months ago like it was just yesterday, Mason. And I know that most of you remember that as well. We have been jolted into at least thinking about the things in this text for the short term because of the wicked murder of one of our own young people forced us to consider our own mortality. It shows us very clearly that we can't even count on being here another minute if God so wills it, as we know that Jason was on his way to church. But as time passes and the wounds begin to close up, have your thoughts become fixated once more on the troubles of this world? My guess is that unless you go to church or you have some good friends, such a depressing topic as this is not something that you often call to the front of your mind. Who intentionally dwells on death, right? We call those people suicidal and disturbed. But I don't bring this up because it's depressing. In fact, Christianity is the only religion that has an answer to death that is not depressing, given that you actually believe what it teaches about the afterlife and how to gain entrance into eternal life. So we're in Matthew 22, verses 23 through 33 today. And here in front of us is the second of three questions that are put to Jesus to test him just days before his death and crucifixion. And please remember, as you read this, Jesus knows full well that he's about to die. Yet he does not despair. He has hope. Hope is in one of the greatest doctrines of the Old Testament, the resurrection. Now, this question is asked by a group called the Sadducees. Their question centers upon the doctrine of the resurrection, which I find particularly ironic because in less than a week, these same skeptics will have physical proof that they can see and touch as an answer to the very question that they're asking Jesus right now. Here then is a foreshadowing of events to come in this gospel. And yet, there is no hint that these Sadducees know anything about what is to come in the next days. But they should have known. And why? It's because Jesus had already told them that he would be raised from the dead. And I will show you this in a moment. And because they are oblivious to the sovereign hand of God in Jesus last week in Jerusalem, the focus on the doctrine of the resurrection in this passage, even though it stands as a foreshadowing of what's coming, actually becomes the occasion for these scribes to turn away Jesus, to find a way to put him into death. And it looks backwards, as if over the shoulder. And that's where the title of the sermon comes in today. It's a preview of resurrection. Because not only is this event a preview of the resurrection, but it actually shows that resurrection is something that Jesus, that God had predicted and talked about thousands of years before this. The first thing I want to do with you here then is deal with the Sadducees. Who were the Sadducees? I did this last time with the Zealots. It's important you understand who the Sadducees were if you really want to understand this text. Now, we've seen them before in this gospel. They were present, for example, at Jesus' baptism. They turn up again in chapter 16. And here, they ask him specifically for a sign to prove that he was a great prophet or even the Messiah that was prophesied. And Jesus says that these doctors of religion know more about the profession of meteorology than they do their own profession. He says, you know how to predict when a storm is coming because you look at the color of the sky, but you don't even know how to interpret the signs of the times. And then he tells them that the only sign that he's going to give to them is the sign of Jonah. And as you will remember, the sign of Jonah is the sign of death and resurrection. Dead in the belly of a fish, only to be vomited out 3 days later. So they've been told personally about the resurrection of Jesus by Jesus already, and yet they still come to him with this question about resurrection. Now, there's some things you need to be aware of about the Sadducees themselves. The Sadducees, you may think, well, they're religious stalwarts, right? They're great religious people. That's not true. It's kind of like the liberals of our day. They were the great skeptics of their age. Even though they were temple scribes and religious on the outside, they were actually more like Buddhist monks than they were Christian pastors. Their worldview was basically deism. Josephus writes, they place God beyond doing anything evil or even seeing it. And therefore, like good little deists, they did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. To believe in such a thing would be to believe that God actually does miracles today. And that's an absurd notion for a deist that nobody can verify with good Roman Jewish science. So how can any rational, enlightened person believe it? When you die, that's it. Que sera, sera. This kind of skepticism permeates our society today, doesn't it? And so I know you can relate to people like the Sadducees. Furthermore, the Sadducees do not even believe in the existence of angels. And we learned this from Acts 23, verse 8, which says, the Sadducees say that there's no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit. Now, this is an interesting fact that's going to come up in Jesus' reply to their question. Finally, the Sadducees only believe in the first five books of the Old Testament. What is your Old Testament? Well, it was for them the only Bible that they had. Only the first five books. And even here, we can probably question how much of those books that they actually cared about, since there's a lot of angels in the first five books of the Bible, aren't there? So this all makes them kind of the Marcions of their day. They have a totally truncated Bible in order to fit God into their little box. And with this background, now you can appreciate their question, which is a test and a trap. After the Zealots have tried and failed, the Sadducees come to Jesus with this question. They say, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So to the second and third, down to the seventh. And after them all, the woman died. And here's the question. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? Because they all had her. Now let's look at this. First of all, these guys are calling Jesus teacher. And it's a form of flattery. Remember, the zealots tried to flatter Jesus too. But it is a poisonous word, because you have to realize that the question is intended to prove that he is no such thing at all. They don't think he's a good teacher. They believe that their trick question will ridicule Jesus as a teacher, as they mock the afterlife that he professes when he has to go to other parts of the so-called Bible in order to prove the resurrection. That's what they're thinking in their mind. Now, remember that. If Jesus answers this question with obvious passages from the resurrection, for resurrection from the Old Testament, and I'll give you three of them here. Job 19:26-27 says, "And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another." Or Isaiah 26:19. Which says, "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise, who dwell in the dust. Awake and sing for joy." Or Daniel 12:2, maybe the clearest verse of resurrection in the whole Old Testament. "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." If Jesus uses any of those kind of passages, these Sadducees are just going to laugh at it, because they don't believe that those are the words of God. Now, that, of course, doesn't mean that what the Sadducees believe actually makes it so. Of course, those are the words of God, and they do prove the resurrection. But in their eyes, and perhaps in the eyes of the crowd, Jesus will be made a fool to those who really matter, and he will have to leave the city in disgrace. And that's what they want. That's what they hope. That's the whole point of the question that we're looking at now. They begin their question by going to Moses, of course. Moses is the one who wrote the first five books of the Bible. And they said, "Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother." Now, you need to understand what's going on here. They're quoting from a law that's called the law of levirate marriage. And it's in Deuteronomy 25:5-6. We read that portion for the law in our liturgy this morning. It says, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in and take her to be his wife and to perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of the dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out in Israel. So that's what they're referring to when they say Moses said this. Now, this law is actually really very fascinating. Let me tell you some things about it. First, it existed prior to Moses giving the law. Now, for me, that's interesting because it can be used as an example of how the law was not invented on the top of Mount Sinai, and how people of every nation in history have had the moral law written into their conscience. There are some Christians who almost deny this, and they argue that because today we're not under the Mosaic law, we don't have to obey the law. But what do you do when you come to a law that existed before Moses? Like stealing or murder or rape or even this one. You can't make that kind of an argument. You have to realize that ethics is transcultural, because it derives its source from God, who is omnipresent. Now, I'm not trying to argue that we need to continue the law of levirate marriage today. That's neither here nor there. I'm simply making an observation that laws existed prior to Sinai, and some Christians need to come to grips with this reality. Now, where do I get it from that it existed before Moses gave it here in Deuteronomy? Genesis 38:8. We have the story of the death of Ur, the firstborn of Judah, and Onan, the next son in line, is told by his father Judah to go and lie with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to produce offspring for your brother. Now, you may remember that Onan was wicked and refused to fulfill his duty by spilling his seed on the ground, and God put him to death. And the story continues to show how Tamar tricked Judah into giving her a child, and you can go and read that whole sordid affair for yourself. But the point is, this law existed in the days of the patriarchs prior to Moses. There's another interesting application of this law in the book of Ruth. And if you read the very last couple of verses there of Ruth in chapter 4, you'll see a reference to Tamar and Judah, which is really interesting because this is the story where the levirate marriage comes up. Ruth had a husband who had died. And because of this law, she was to be given to a close relative if he wanted her. Boaz was not that relative. But he loved Ruth, and he was a righteous man, and he was concerned that the law should be upheld because Ruth had one relative that could, quote, redeem her. And after telling this man about the situation, Boaz was told that the man could not take her because he would lose his inheritance. And therefore, the man says, take my right of redemption for yourself, because I can't redeem it. And he's talking there about Ruth and all of the things that went along with her. Now, here's the interesting thing about this. Without this law, the child Obed is never born. But who is Obed, you ask? Obed is the grandfather of David. But more interestingly, David was the grandfather of Jesus. And therefore, without this law, humanly speaking, Jesus himself was never born. So this law is very personal to the Lord, and you can bet he knows all about it. The Sadducees take this law of levirate marriage and they create a ludicrous example out of it to show how foolish resurrection theology really is. Some hypothetical woman has seven husbands and they all die and then she dies. And each husband knew her. And of course, that's a way of saying that they were all intimate with her because they were all married to her. And the question that they say is, that they ask is, whose wife is she going to be? Now, can you see the trap? It comes by presupposing that the afterlife, which, of course, they didn't believe in, is just like the life, is just like this life, and that relationships as they are today necessarily would have to be the way that they are tomorrow. But that would mean that this woman would actually have seven husbands. Now, you all know what polygamy is. It's been in the news recently. When a woman has many husbands, it's called polyandry. And this has never been tolerated in Jewish culture. So they think Jesus is going to be shown a fool if he believes that there's no such thing, if he believes that there's such a thing as a resurrection. He's going to actually be justifying polyandry. And he could get in big trouble for that. Now, isn't this the way that it has always been? Men do their best to make religion look ridiculous, to make spiritual things look absurd. If you can't put it in a test tube, then it must not exist. If it doesn't fit my criteria of right and wrong, then it must be evil. Be comforted then, my friends, when you are mocked or tested for your faith, because you know that God has not spared his only son from having to endure the very same ridicule and blasphemy that you undergo. Be comforted, but also learn. Learn from your Lord here. Jesus was not befuddled by this trap. He knew the Bible, and he knew how to apply it to any circumstance. As he has already done physically in the temple, he now does theologically. He turns the tables on them. He says, you are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, Jesus' response here is worth looking at in a lot of detail. There's a pattern that emerges in the way that the question is asked and also in how Jesus answers it. First, the question goes to Moses, and then a hypothetical situation comes up to make Jesus look silly. Jesus then answers the question by explaining their own deception about the scriptures. So there's a relationship between Moses and the scriptures. And then he answers their hypothetical example by using the scripture properly. Now, let me show you the first part of the response in verse 29. Jesus begins by saying, "You are wrong." Now, this word for wrong is very interesting to look at. The word is planao, and it has a much wider semantic range in the New Testament than just the English word wrong. For example, the word is used almost 40 times. Sometimes it means to go astray. Like in Hebrews 3:10, where the wicked generation is said to have gone astray in their hearts. It means to wander, to walk astray, to move around as if you're lost. This adds more to the meaning than just you're wrong. These were the teachers of the Word of God. But like their ancestors, they were completely lost, wandering around, going astray as to what those scriptures actually said. That's not all that the word means in the New Testament. It often means deceived. In 1 John 3:7, for example, "Little children, let no one deceive you." That's the same word that's used here. Closer to home, we find it being used in Matthew 24, "And many false prophets will arise and deceive many." Therefore, Jesus is using a very strong word here, telling the Sadducees that they're not just wrong, but that they are deceived, that they have been led astray. Their view of God's word is not what God's word actually is. Hear this well. It is quite possible to believe that you believe the word of God, but to actually be deceived as to what it truly says. Many professing Christians fall into this category today. And to ensure that this is not the way that it will be with you, you must learn to read the Bible as Jesus read the Bible. This is not a mere book written by fallible men. This is the Word of God. It is His everlasting covenant to you in writing. And though it was written a long time ago to people in a different time and place, the Word of God is not only written for them. When you come to it, it's not just about extracting principles out from something that took place a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. It is about being confronted with God's word to you. It is written to you. Do you hear that? This is what Jesus says in verse 31. "Have you not read what it said to you by God?" These Sadducees were guilty of not applying the word to themselves, but it was written to them. They thought God was some distant watchmaker, uninvolved and unfeeling about the concerns of men. Maybe he once cared, maybe a long time ago, but not today. And so they never thought that the scriptures were written to them or for them. And these things in turn caused them to stumble at two pivotal and very fundamental basic places. Jesus says, "You know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." And again, my friends, this is a warning to you. This isn't just to the Sadducees. This is to you. You may think you know the word of God, but it is possible to think that and not actually know it at all. In the case of the Sadducees, they didn't even understand the most basic fundamental things. Jesus sets them straight in verse 30 on the issue of resurrection and future marriage. He says, "In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they're like the angels in heaven." Now, Jesus cunningly goes back to the Old Testament idea of what marriage is here. You see, marriage is a covenant. You can see this right there in Genesis 2 when Adam gives his covenant vow or testimony to his new bride when he says, "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." This is not a relationship like a brother or sister or mother or father. You're not born with this relationship. You enter into it by covenant. This covenant is a union that is woven together by God. But marriage, as a covenant, is not an indissoluble union any more than any other covenant is indissoluble. There are always stipulations in a covenant which, if broken, can mean the end of the covenant. And I mean, when I say always, I mean always. This even includes the covenant of grace, which at one time could have been dissolved had the second Adam not chosen to obey his father in all things. We call it a covenant of grace because for us, it's a covenant of grace. But it's actually a covenant between the father and the son, where the son works and obeys the stipulations of that covenant for you. You see, so even that covenant could have been broken had Jesus not done all that the Father had commanded him. Now, there's several things which can dissolve the marriage union, but death is the most obvious among them. You get this in many places of the Bible, but for the sake of sticking with the first five books, I'll pick Deuteronomy 24:3. This pertains to a situation in which a woman's husband dies. And the idea from the scripture is that if the marriage covenant is dissolved on earth, then it does not extend into heaven, as the Sadducees smugly try to imply that it does. The Sadducees should have known this very basic truth just from the first five books of the Bible. But they didn't, because they didn't know the basics of the Bible. Jesus then adds what I believe is a touch of sarcasm to drill the point home. He mentions angels. Why bring up angels? Well, I say, why not? These guys don't believe in the resurrection or angels. Jesus is going to prove to them the resurrection, so why not just throw in angels for a little bit of good measure? Let me drink a little bit of tea here. Get my throat going for this. What is it about angels that is being said here? One thing I want to point out is that Jesus is not saying that in heaven we will be androgynous like the angels. Okay? Angels are always described in the Bible with male names and apparently with male organs. That is why some men of Sodom are able to suggest what they suggest to the two angels when they come into town. All Jesus says is that angels do not marry. And likewise, neither will we after the resurrection? And let me ask a few questions here. Why don't the angels marry? I think the answer is obvious. It's because there are no female angels. You know, that's a doctrine that came into the church much later than the New Testament. This idea that there's somehow female angels that we now have in Precious Moments figurines. Sorry, there's no female angels. Not that I can find in the Bible. And since there's no female angels, God does not condone homosexuality on earth or in heaven. So they don't marry. Here's another thing to think about. It isn't that marriage itself ceases to exist after the resurrection, but that its purpose on earth between a man and a woman is fulfilled in the marriage of the Lamb to his bride. Now, some people think that marriage is only good to curb sinful appetites and to procreate. I think that view is terrible. Marriage is not some temporary institution, but it is a reflection of God's everlasting relationship to his church. I think this can help you if you wonder, and I'm not afraid to say it here, how can heaven be so great if there's no sex? If you ask that question, you need to realize that sex is not a necessary part of being human. There have been many single people on earth, many of whom have devoted themselves fully to the Lord and have been happy in doing so. I'll get to that in a moment. But second, if we are married to Christ, then it seems to me that everything about human marriage will exist in a better form in the analog that is in heaven, by the analogy. What is the analogy of sex in heaven? I'm not really sure. But if marriage is an analog of our relationship with Christ, then whatever it means to be married to Christ must be greater in every way than what it means to be married here on earth. This is not to demean anything that is good today, nor is it to bring earthly pleasures into heaven as if they are identical. But to say, it is to say that it is time that you stop living for today, as if this is the best thing that you're ever going to have in life. Sex here and now. And you read this kind of a passage and you go, well, this is the best thing that there's ever going to be, because there's not going to be that in heaven. You need to wean yourself away from thinking like that. There's coming a day when you're going to have to face up to this one way or another. I also want to mention in passing that this passage does not teach that we will not know each other in heaven. For whatever reason, this passage has been used as just a springboard for all sorts of weird theological opinions about the afterlife. Where does it say that we won't know each other here? It only says that we will not be married to each other. But surely if I had a relationship with someone on earth, especially one so close as marriage, the agape love that we hold for one another will continue on in heaven. We don't lose our identities in heaven. And love continues forever. We lose the dissolvable covenants that we had with one another. You see, that heavenly realm is far different from the one that we live in now. It's exactly the opposite thing that the Sadducees were presupposing, even though they didn't believe in heaven. There's a relationship between heaven and earth, even as there's continuity between your body now and your resurrected body, or between the old earth and the new earth. But it's rather like looking at a beautiful woman through a foggy and cracked mirror compared to seeing her face to face, like I get to do with my wife every day. What we enjoy now is not even worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. Let me tell you about one man who learned what it meant to desire Christ above all earthly pleasures. Paul says, I count everything as loss compared with the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Everything as loss. If you do not think that heaven will be better than the best thing on earth, then perhaps you don't know the Lord. It says in Ephesians 3:19, know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. That is, to know God is to know Him personally. And to know in this way is to go beyond just head knowledge, though it doesn't come apart from head knowledge. Here is a peace of God which surpasses all understanding, the scripture says. If you're troubled and restless because you know that you do not have peace, then come to Christ. You can know this peace today if you will but trust in the Savior. Repent of your sins and believe that He will pardon them apart from any works or any penance that you might do. Finally, here's a bit of a warning that actually comes in the form of gospel. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. This is the everlasting water that springs up through the Holy Spirit inside of the disciples and the church fathers and the reformers and the martyrs and believers today, that anyone who truly knows the Lord cannot doubt that there is a joy that is inexpressible in knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the kind of hope after death that only Christ can give to a person. It is a hope that comes because of the resurrection of the body from the grave. After making this point about marriage in heaven, Jesus still needs to demonstrate that there even is a heaven, doesn't He? And that there's a resurrection. And He does it in a brilliant way by using the Pentateuch, or the first five books, against the Sadducees once more. So Jesus goes to Exodus 3:6. Moses wrote that, they'll accept this one. If the Sadducees can quote something from Moses, so can Jesus. Yet what is said by Moses is also said by God. For Jesus says about this, "Have you not read what was said to you by God?" And what was that? "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." You will remember that Moses comes back and asks God what his name is, and God says that his name is I Am in that same chapter in Exodus 3. But here the focus of I Am is that God not only was the God of Abraham, but that he is the God of Abraham. But that implies that Abraham is still alive. Remember, I said that we don't lose our identities in heaven. Abraham continues to be Abraham right now. As we're sitting here in this church, Abraham continues to be Abraham. We can see this, for example, in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, can't we? In Luke 16. Even if you think that that's a parable, which I don't, the fact is that Jesus uses Abraham as the man that the rich, unbelieving fool talks to in the afterlife. And this is because Jesus believes that Abraham is alive. Abraham. When you read the book of Genesis and you read the story of Abraham, do you think this is an old dead guy? Or do you go, Abraham is still alive right now? Abraham is still alive, and Jesus knows this because Jesus knows the scripture and Jesus knows the power of God. I want to ask you a question, two questions. Is it really such a difficult thing to believe that the God who created the whole universe out of nothing can keep the soul from settling into oblivion at death? Or is it really so hard to believe that the God who fashioned the material world together is unable to reconstitute your physical body in the future? Now, for many today, the hard thing is even believing that there is a God. But I am convinced that they do believe that there is a God. It is not that they don't believe, but that they suppress that belief in unrighteousness. That's what Romans 1 says. More than that, I'm convinced that they believe in the one true God. Because of many things that can be made known about him, that he reveals about himself, including given a conscience to convict them of their sin, they know the true God, but they suppress that belief in their sin so that they hardly even know that it exists anymore. They are like the Sadducees, deceived and wandering and wrong because they will not trust in God through faith. But these Sadducees have no excuse. By their own testimony, they believe what Moses said. What a dangerous parallel exists between these Sadducees and many so-called Christians today. So Jesus tells them what Moses said and proves to them the resurrection from a place that hardly even a single evangelical today would dare suggest as proof of life after death had not Jesus said it first. You think any of us would be clever enough to go there? That we would even believe that that's talking about resurrection? But God, Jesus says God is not the God of the dead but of the living, and he proves it from that passage. It's really amazing to think about. It is an inescapable fact of life that once you die, you will continue to live on forever in one place or another. It doesn't matter if you believe it is true any more than it would have mattered if you thought that standing next to Mount St. Helens on the day of May 18th, 1980, you would have been fine. The facts beg to differ with your belief. Life is what it is. And God has made human beings to be eternal beings with souls that continue on and bodies that will catch up as they are transformed on the day of resurrection. Verse 33, the last verse of the passage, is the capstone of this great teaching of our Lord. You can't leave this verse out. Some of you today may not be profoundly affected by what I'm saying, even though it is the very word of God that I'm giving you. But you boast in your knowledge of the scripture, but yet you're deceived by it because it doesn't cause your so-called faith to make a whit of difference in your life. Or maybe you're just an outright skeptic, and so likewise you're not affected at all by what is being said. You've presupposed the power of God away so that any evidence that could be given to you will not be accepted into your personal courtroom as you hold God on trial. I think of Bertrand Russell, the famous atheist of the last century, who was asked what he would say to God if he was confronted on Judgment Day with all the things that he said about why God doesn't exist. Richard Dawkins was recently asked that very same question in the movie Expelled. After professing, quote, this is from Richard Dawkins, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all of fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser. A misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capricious, malevolent bully." You know how both of them responded to the question, what would you do just hypothetically if you died and God asked you why you said these kinds of things about me? You know what they both said? They said, we would tell God, why did you make it so hard for us to believe in you? And why did you hide yourself? Now, come on. That is the biggest joke I've ever heard in my life. Is God hiding himself? Of course he isn't. It's actually just the opposite. I mean, hasn't Dawkins just admitted as much in his rant? The only way he could accuse God of being like this is if he read something about him and then twisted it to his own perversion. Who is the one hiding here? It's Dawkins. And just like his grandpa Adam is hiding from God. Now, Russell's no longer hiding from God because he passed away and now he's alive in heaven. He's alive waiting for Judgment Day. Every time someone tells something to Dawkins about God, he just dismisses it because he's the judge of God. He's got God on the dock, like C.S. Lewis said. But look at the resurrection. Look at the reaction of those around Jesus. It's not like those two. It says that when the crowd heard Jesus, they were astonished at his teaching. Luke records that even the Pharisees said, "Well said, teacher." Even the Pharisees said, "Well said, teacher." Jesus has silenced the second group that sought to find some accusation against him. The word itself silenced them. Jesus' ability to discern the meaning of the scripture silenced them. The power of the word brought them to a point of complete amazement. They were awestruck. The crowds were dumbfounded. They were slain. They were cut to the quick by his utterly amazing interpretation of the Bible. "I am the God of Abraham." Who on earth would have ever thought of that except the author of those words himself? One little word, a present tense use of the most used verb in language, to be, destroys the citadel of Satan and justifies the doctrine of the resurrection. It's amazing. I think we've forgotten how amazing it is because we've heard it so many times. But it's not empty. And very soon, of course, the whole thing will be proven with great power, and God will raise Jesus, our Lord, from the grave. What then is there left for you to do when confronted with this passage? Well, if you will not believe, then pray to God for him to end your days on earth right now, so that you will not store up more wrath for yourself on Judgment Day as you continue to live in more and more unforgiven sin. But if you do believe, then ask yourself what difference these things are making in your life right now. What does the doctrine of the resurrection make any difference to your life right now? Does it make any? Place your wager on the resurrection of the dead. It is a sure bet. You can't lose. But it is also your sure hope. The scripture says that if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, then you are dead in your sins. Your faith is in vain. And even worse than that, if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, the apostle says you're calling God a liar because you say that he has raised Jesus from the dead when in fact he hasn't. But Jesus has been raised and he's alive right now, even as Abraham, Isaac and Jacob are alive today. Dwell on these things when you come to this passage. Don't just read it. Think about it. Dwell on it. This is a doctrine that fills up the hole that you have in your heart every time you think about death. Death is a curse. We were created for eternal life. In Christ, you have the first fruits of that life right now. One day you will receive that incorruptible body that will be prepared for all eternity. Let us remember the body of Christ that became incorruptible after the resurrection as we feast upon his spiritual body as we come to the Lord's table. Let's pray. Thank you, dear Jesus, for preserving these tests by these groups at the temple just prior to your own death. We thank you for how you showed what they thought was such a clever question to be utter foolishness by knowing the word that you yourself wrote and by using it to cut them to the quick and to amaze the crowds. I would pray that these sorts of things that we're reading here would amaze us anew again. I would ask that your Holy Spirit would come into our midst and that he would teach us about what we have read, that he would point us to Christ, that he would remind us of the new life that we have because of Christ, that he would show us in Christ's resurrection that we have a guarantee of that very same thing to come. I want to pray even for Mason and Debbie and Angie and Ruth and their husbands that you might continue to bring comfort to them as they think about the death of Jason, and that you might let them know that he is alive even now, that he is in your presence. And that would bring great comfort to them to know that one day they will be present with Jason and in front of the Lord as well. Cause us all to be reminded of these things, that our lives are temporary in terms of the way that we live here in this present age, and that these things are passing away, and that all of the things that we make such big deals of, that keep us from thinking on your word and keep us from growing in our relationship to you and our knowledge of Christ are passing away. And I would ask that you would wean us more from this age and draw us closer to the age to come, even as you did the same thing for the children of Israel in the wilderness. And finally, they were allowed to cross over. Lord, your word is precious, and you have given us many great jewels this morning. I would pray that we would not throw those jewels into the mud when we leave here, but that we would treasure them, store them up in our hearts, contemplate them, and that you would use your word to do a great work in your church. For Jesus' sake, I pray. Amen.